Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back and to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we can sing with full confidence that you are a good and gracious King. That the God who reigns on high, that the God who created us in his image, though we have sinned against you, though, as Paul says, we have fallen short of your glory, through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, we can be restored, redeemed, and forgiven, and know of the goodness and the grace of God that has been lavishly poured out upon our souls. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 1 that it is this redemptive plan of God, where God has poured out his grace upon us, that brings glory to his name. Father, in our salvation, in the goodness and the grace of God that has been dispensed upon sinners, we are to see the greatness of our God. We are to see the beauty of our God. We are to see the character and the nature of the eternal God. And Father, we thank you that for those whom you have saved us. So as Paul says in Romans 9, we can be vessels of mercy for the glory of your name. As fallen sinners testify to the life-transforming power of the gospel secured through Jesus Christ. Father, it is all for your glory. And that is why we sing this morning for your glory. We thank you, Father, that we can know you through your word. We thank you, Father, that we can sing about you rightly because we know who you are through the truth that you have given to us in Holy Scripture. Father, may we treasure every word that has been given to us from God, as it leads our worship, as it leads our lives, as it guides and as it directs the path that you would have us walk to bring about that glory to your holy name. Father, we've been seeing that path over these last few months in the book of Philippians, how your word has guided and instructed us in unity, in love, in dependence and reliance upon your Holy Spirit, in walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. Father, may we continue to learn this morning from your word and to apply your truth, not in our own strength, as we saw last week, but Lord, in the power of your Holy Spirit. For it is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, Father, teach us this morning from your word, through your Spirit, for your glory. This we ask humbly in the blessed name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And my intent for this morning is to do just a little bit of review, as it were, over the text that we went through last week. I feel as though it was a bit rushed trying to get through verse 18. We ran out of time ending in verse 15, but I just want to go over very briefly a few things that we didn't have time to get to last week as we press on to finish this chapter. We're going to be looking primarily at verses 16 through 18 this morning, but let me begin by reading from verse 14 to finish our text, and then Lord willing, we'll finish the last three verses this morning. But beginning in verse 14 of Philippians 2, Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ you may be I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. The primary command that we saw last week came in verse 12 of chapter 2. After the great description of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, Paul tells us in verse 12 that we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And we saw last week that this command to work out our salvation means to bear the fruit of our new life in Christ. Because salvation is not just a change in our eternal destiny, it is a change in our life right now. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, "The truth will set you free." And the truth that Jesus was referring to there was the truth of the gospel. The truth of the gospel sets you free right now so that you can live for Christ. And I love to put it this way. The gospel allows us to live as we ought to. It allows us to live as we ought to. It frees us from the fallenness of our flesh. And Paul says that life in Christ, that freedom in Christ, for freedom Christ has set you free, Paul says in Galatians 5, 1 and 2. He says that is the freedom that you must be pursuing, that freedom from sin, that sanctification that comes through your salvation. And if you look with me at Philippians chapter 3, again, we didn't have time to do this last week, just building on this point because I really want us to see how important this is, pursuing sanctification, working out our salvation. Verse 12 of Philippians 3, we'll get here shortly in a few weeks. He says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect." And Paul there is talking about the righteousness of Christ. And we're going to see that again in a few weeks. But Paul says, look, I give everything, I set it all aside, and I count it as garbage, all my efforts for salvation, in order that through faith I may obtain the perfect righteousness of Christ. So that Paul says, through salvation we are made perfect. But then in verse 12 he says, but I'm not already perfect. And then there's the tension there where, yes, I'm perfect in the sense of my salvation and my eternal destiny and my standing before God. But Paul says, as it pertains to this life in the here and now, I am being made perfect, that I am pursuing perfection or holiness. And we saw that again, 2 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says that we need to obtain holiness. We need to bring it to completion. And there's the idea there of laboring to bear the fruit of our new life in Christ. So that again, very clearly, work out your own salvation does not mean produce your salvation, but to bear the fruit of that salvation. And then look what Paul says in verse 13 of Philippians 3. "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do." What is it that you do, Paul? "Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The goal is to be like Christ. The prize is he will be like Christ. And the call is when he is taken up to heaven to finally be in the presence of Christ. You see, for Paul, life was all about Christ. The goal of being like him, the prize is of attaining perfection one day in glorified bodies and waiting for that upward call, referring there to the rapture when the saints will be in the presence of their King. Paul says, that is what I labor for. That is what I am running after in this life. Christ likeness, which means that at the very core of Paul's life was the gospel. The gospel. knowing what Christ had done for Paul, knowing how Christ had transformed the life of Paul, knowing of the freedom and the victory that had been given to Paul through the work of Christ, Paul says, that is what directs me, that is what motivates me, that is what is the compass of my life. It is Christ. It is the gospel. And I will do everything to proclaim it and to live it out for the glory of his name. That's what Paul is saying here when he calls us to work out our own salvation. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and this is the last text we'll look at, just again to emphasize this point. Ephesians, just one book behind Philippians. Chapter 4, we ended our time together last week by looking at the end of Ephesians 4, but I want us to actually look at the middle of it, beginning in verse 17. Again, working out our own salvation, why is this so important? Remember, Paul says, because when we actually walk in line and in step with the gospel, we shine as lights in a dark world. We become countercultural. And look how Paul emphasizes this in Ephesians 4. He says, now this I say, verse 17, and testify in the Lord that you, church, must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. How do they walk? In the futility of their minds. The word futility there in the Greek means no purpose, emptiness, without value. Their minds are not given over to the Lord. Their thoughts, their goals, their purpose, their time, their efforts, their longings, their desires, they are not in line with God's word. Paul says they are empty. And just like the rest of this world, it'll burn up in the end. It has no eternal value. But look at verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Just like we saw last week, Paul says, I want you to be blameless. I want you to be innocent in the midst of a what? Crooked and twisted generation. Paul says there's a distinguishing mark of life between those who are in the world and those who are in Christ. And in Ephesians 4, Paul is building on this point. He says, when we look to the world, we see the futility of the mind. We see the darkened understanding, those who do not know God or care to live for God. That's why he says that they have a hardness of heart as they reject the law of God. And then verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Paul says the mark of a Christian, or rather, in this case, the mark of an unbeliever, someone who is not in Christ, is that person who lives for themselves, who pursues their own longings and their own desires, who lives in the desires and the lusts of their flesh and not in accordance with Christ. And then look what he says in verse 20, but. You see, in this text, he describes the crooked and twisted generation and then moves on to us being a light. He says, but this is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Paul says that sinful nature belongs to who you were before you were set free in Christ. The gospel frees us from that old self. Look at verse 23. And to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Paul says not just a change of life, it's also a change of the mind. The mind is transformed by God. And this transformed mind is what allows you and I to think rightly about Christ, rightly about the gospel, rightly about his word, rightly about his moral law and his instruction and his truth, so that we will be lights in a dark world. And then finally, look at verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, beloved, that is what the gospel does. It makes us right with God, and it enables us to put off the old and to put on the new. And that is what Paul, going back now to Philippians chapter 2, is calling for. He says, put off the old and put on the new. And in this context, putting off the old means stop being disunified. Stop talking negatively about each other behind each other's backs. Remember that first command, do all things without grumbling, verse 14. The utterance in a low tone, what we say behind the scenes about people. Paul says, putting off the old and putting on the new and walking worthy of the gospel and working out our salvation means that we do not argue with one another. And that's the word questioning there in the ESV in verse 14. So that whether we're talking to someone or about someone, Paul says, your speech is to honor Christ, reflect the gospel, and put off the old and put on the new. And that is what makes you a light in this dark world. And remember, we stressed this point last week. Paul writes this letter, an entire letter to a church because of this one issue. And Paul says that's how important it is for us to not let any sin have any place in the church. We must always be pursuing holiness. And when we do that, we will be a light. So we are to bear the fruit of our new life in Christ. And we do it, remember, Paul says at the end of verse 12, with fear and trembling, which means we understand we can't do it. And we must humble ourselves before the Lord and rely on Him, because He's the one who does the work. So with that backdrop in mind, again, emphasizing that sanctification that you and I are to be pursuing in this life as Christians, that sanctification which Paul says literally determines whether you will be a light that shines or one that does not. Paul then goes into verse 16 and he continues to advance the thought. How are we to live as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? It's not only by how we speak to each other, verse 14, but look what he says in verse 16, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. As Paul advances this idea of sanctification as living as lights in a dark world, Paul says one of the ways you do that is by holding fast to the word of life. Now first, I want us to understand what does this phrase, word of life, mean? What is this phrase, word of life? And if we study Paul's letters, we see that he uses different phrases throughout his letters to refer to the gospel. And he gives it a description. So let me give you an example. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul calls the gospel the word of truth. He literally says, the word of truth, which is the gospel. So that we understand the word there is referring to the gospel, and he's identifying it as truth, something that we can believe in, something that we can hold to. In Romans chapter 10, verse 17, Paul calls the gospel the word of Christ. Maybe you're familiar with that text where he says, how blessed are the feet of those who go and preach the good news. And in that context, he refers to the gospel as the word of Christ. So that Paul uses word to refer to the gospel, and then he adds some description to it. The gospel is truth, Colossians 1:5. The gospel is concerning Christ, Romans 10:17. And in this case, Philippians 2:16, the gospel brings about what? Life. And Paul shows us here, listen, when we conform our lives to the gospel, it's not just that it brings about lights in this world, but it is a light that brings about life. And if you study the gospel of John, you'll know that John uses the word light more than any other. He uses it more than all other three gospels put together. And all throughout the Gospel of John, we see this word light, 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 light. But another primary word in the Gospel of John is what? Life. And you see that in the opening verses of chapter 1. In him was life. He is the light that casts out darkness. So that Paul is showing us here, beloved, listen carefully, that it is the gospel that brings about life within us. And Paul says, it is that gospel that you must conform your lives to. God's word brings life. And for the unbeliever, submitting to the gospel, surrendering to Christ, will bring about spiritual life. But even for the believer, though we have spiritual life secured through Christ, if we choose not to walk according to God's word and his truth, and we choose not to align ourselves with the gospel, we will experience the chaos and the death that sin has for us in this life. We will taste of that which we have been redeemed from. We will again muddy the water when Christ has given us a pure and clean cup to drink from. And I want you to see that these words of life go all the way back even to Deuteronomy. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And I just want you to consider this as we think about how Paul describes the word of God, specifically the gospel, but the words that come from God. Think of Genesis. God spoke everything into existence with what? His word. And in that, he gave life to all creation. But it's not just that we see at the beginning of Scripture, but even the very law of God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Listen to what Moses says to Israel as they're getting ready to go into the promised land. And now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the rules. That's the word of God. That's the instruction that God had given to them. Those are the words of Yahweh. Listen to the statutes and rules that I am teaching you today and do them that you may what? Live. How was Israel to experience the life and the blessing that God had for them? He says, by listening to my statutes, by listening to my law and to my instruction. And again, this is not talking about their salvation. This is talking about the blessing and the life that they could experience in the promised land that would come through the word of God. In other words, God says, you're not going to make it in your own wisdom, in your own strength, in your own efforts, with your own ideas. He says, life comes when you follow my path and you follow the direction that I give to you. So go back now to Philippians chapter 2. God's word brings life. Paul here specifically has in mind the gospel concerning Christ, that word of God concerning Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us to hold fast to that word of life. Hold fast to the gospel. Now, what's interesting about this phrase, hold fast, is if you have the King James Version, it says, hold forth. Hold forth. And we have a little bit of an interpretation issue here, because that Greek word translated hold fast or hold forth has two primary meanings. So Paul can be saying one of two things here, and both meanings fit the context. The first one is, if we take it as holding firm, as we see here, Paul's telling us that we need to literally hold on to the word of God. Don't let it go. Don't let go of the gospel. Cling to it. Don't let anyone tear you away from it. The Greek word can literally mean to grasp onto something and not let go. Or to be mindful of something, to keep it within your mind and to observe it. It also can be translated as remain or stay, so that you're not moved away from an object. And Paul is telling the Corinthians here, hey, look, you are beginning to move away from the gospel when you begin to be disunified with one another, because you're allowing pride and arrogance and self-centeredness and selfish ambition to get in the way of what Christ has called you to do. So he's calling them to remain faithful and don't fall off the path that the gospel would lead you on. That's if we take it as holding firm. But the second way that this Greek word could be used is to hold forth or hold out. And the idea is that you take the gospel and then you move it outward. Aristotle, for example, uses this word to refer to an octopus that extends its tentacles. Theocritus, a Greek poet in 300 BC, used this word to describe a pitcher that is extended into a spring so that it could be filled up with water. So the question is, what does Paul have in mind here? Is it holding out or is it holding firm? If it is holding out, then Paul would be saying, don't just live out the gospel, but take the gospel and advance it in your community. Take the gospel and hold it forth. That is part of being a light, Paul is saying, if we take it that way. Whether we take holding out or holding firm, both are true, are they not? As Christians, we are to advance the gospel. We are to be those who proclaim the truth. We are to be those who don't just hide ourselves in our homes or in the church every Sunday with fear of persecution so that we're never telling anyone about Christ. No, we certainly are to hold out the gospel. And Paul very well here could be telling us part of shining bright in the world is by proclaiming the light of Christ. And you need to be faithful in doing that. But I believe Paul has in mind here holding firm, because that fits with what he just finished telling us in verse 15. He wants us to be blameless. He wants us to be innocent. He wants us to be without blemish in the midst of a world that is going off the moral compass of God. And we do that by remaining grounded and faithful in the Word of God. So that Paul is telling us, don't let go of the truth that your life is driven by. And I praise God that here at Cornerstone, we know that, we believe that, and we live it out in our ministries. Amen. But there's so many churches today that are not holding firm to God's word. They are not holding firm to the gospel. And what's ironic is that even if we take that definition, by not holding firm to it, it will impact what? How we advance it. Because people will not see the gospel that you are proclaiming. So you see that these two go together, and there may be a third option. Perhaps Paul uses this word because he wants us to be thinking of both. That they go together. To live out the gospel means to proclaim it as well. And just to emphasize this point, I want to show you two passages of Scripture that are so beautiful that demonstrate both of these points. And the first one I want us to look at is Psalm chapter 40. So if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 40, let's just look at how the psalmist describes first holding out the gospel, holding out the good news, holding out the truth concerning Christ, advancing it, and letting others know about what God has done in our life. Look with me at Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1. David says, I waited patiently for Yahweh. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. Wow, David doesn't sound like he's in a good place, does he? God has pulled him up out of the miry bog, out of the pit of destruction. That's pretty strong language. It almost sounds like salvation language. Verse 3, he put a new song in my mouth. This new work of God in David's life. A song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in Yahweh. Verse 4, blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go after astray. Notice that David is echoing what Paul says. He says, blessed is the man who does not go astray, who holds fast to the Lord. Look at verse 5. You have multiplied, O Yahweh, my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. David says, look at all the marvelous things that you have done, God. No one can compare to you. We look at all of your goodness and your majesty and your greatness, and look at all the things you've done for us. None compares to you, Lord. The end of verse 5, I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Did David say I was going to keep the goodness of God and his wondrous deeds to myself? No, he says, I'm going to tell everybody about it. Look at verse 6. In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. Now, if you know your Bible really, really well, you'll know that Psalm 40, verses 5 through 7 are quoted in the New Testament. It's quoted by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 10. And verses 5 through 7 there of Psalm 40 is referring to who in Hebrews? Jesus. It's referring to his sacrifice. It's referring to him coming. So that David here is prophesying of someone to come in the future who would deliver him not just from his physical enemies, but from the ultimate enemy, death. And look what David says in verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. And here it is. Look at verse 9. I have told the glad news of deliverance. After verses 5 through 7, describing the coming of the Savior, the wondrous deeds through Christ, who will redeem David from his sin, what is David's response in verse 9? I will tell of the good news. What's the Greek word for good news? Well, gospel in the English, yes. You see what the psalmist is setting us up for? The gospel. The coming of Jesus Christ. The one who will deliver us from our sins. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 8, verse 35, Philip uses this same language. The same Greek words in the Septuagint here are used by Philip in Acts 8, 35 when he is giving the good news concerning Jesus Christ to the eunuch. So that David has in view here the work of the Messiah to redeem him from his sin. And what does David say he's going to do with that gospel? I have told of the glad news of deliverance in the congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips. David says, no one can keep me from declaring the goodness of God, specifically about the salvation that comes from the Lord. This was a pre-foreshadow of the gospel in the Old Testament. And David says, and I'm going to declare it to everyone. This would be an example of what Paul says if it means to hold forth the word of life. Turn with me to Psalm 119, and we'll look just real briefly at what it would mean if we hold firm the word. And I'm dwelling on this because it's so important, beloved. Paul is saying, this is literally the course of your life. You are to hold firm, to hold forth, centered around the gospel. And look what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 and verse 29. Look what he says. Put false ways far from me and graciously teach me your law. The psalmist does not want to be led astray. He wants to stay on the path that is right. Verse 30, I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. The psalmist says, it is the word of God. That's what he means by rules. I have set the word of God before me. That is the path that I will follow. That will be the guide of my life. And then look at verse 31. I cling to your testimonies. Again, the word testimonies there is another name to refer to the word of God. And what does he say? I will cling to your testimonies. The Hebrew word there means to hold on to something or to stick to something. Literally, I will stick to your word. I will hold on to your word, to your testimonies, the psalmist says, which is exactly what Paul is saying in Philippians 2. Hold fast to the word of life. So that again, whether it be hold out or hold firm, Psalm 40 and Psalm 119 both demonstrate for us what that looks like. And at the core, what unites both of these is the gospel. Beloved, this is the aim of our life. Living worthy of Christ. Living worthy of the gospel. And look how Paul emphasizes this at the second half of verse 16. Do this so that. There's a reason. There's a reason for this. It's not just that we would be lights in a dark world. It's not just that that's part of working out our own salvation. But look what Paul says. So that, there's something more to this. So that in the day of Christ, that refers to the end, when Christ returns and we stand with him. He says, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. This verse is so amazing because Paul shows here just how important the gospel is and the impact that it is to have on the church. Paul says to the Philippians, when I stand before Christ, the one thing that I will be concerned with is not how many members I brought in. It's not how big our youth group got. It's not the size of our budget. It's not how many cards I could sign of people who made a profession of faith even. He says it's knowing that I can stand before Christ and look at those who are under my care and say, look, Lord, they remain faithful to your word. And Paul shows us here that church and Christianity and the gospel is not just praying the prayer or even showing up to church every Sunday. But it's about living a total 7-day a week, 24-hour a day life that is sold out for Jesus Christ. And Paul says, if you, church, will pursue to the end and you will remain faithful to the word of God, no matter what storms come your way or what obstacles Satan tries to throw amongst your path, if you remain faithful and you hold fast to the word of God all the way to the end, that is what will be my boast in the Lord. It's not about how many people we can get to pray a prayer. It's not about how many people we can get to fill up this room so I could say, look, I got 1,000 people here. God's going to be happy with me. No, Paul says it's about how many lives were truly transformed and shepherded by the gospel so that not only was their eternal destiny changed, but their life here and now was changed and they persevered to the end. Paul is concerned with how well he would shepherd the flock of Christ. And in that, Paul says, there's the gospel, its impact on your life, that it will change you so that you will be a light. And Paul says, that is what I am laboring to do. How can I make you, church, more like Christ? How can I guide you there? Counsel you there, encourage you there, pray for you there, strengthen you there. Paul says that's what it's about. It's about living for the gospel, worthy of the gospel, and persevering in the gospel to the very end and never wavering. Paul says, there's my joy. There's what I will boast in. He doubled down. Look at verse 17. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, look, let me make it clear. This is so important. This work that I am doing, Paul says, to shepherd you and to call you to remain faithful to Christ, that he says, even if I die in this work, what does he say at the end of verse 17? I am glad and what? Rejoice. Paul says, this is worth dying for. This is worth dying for. Knowing that I was a link in the chain that anchored your life to Christ. Paul is stressing here. Paul is demonstrating here the significance and the impact and the power of the gospel, church. Paul says, I will die to keep you straight and focused and on the path to Jesus Christ. And I will do it gladly. And notice the language that Paul uses in verse 17 there. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering. We've already argued from chapter 1 that Paul most likely knew that he wasn't going to die. So he's using a hypothetical situation here. He uses the same language here that he does in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Where Paul says to Timothy, I am being poured out as a drink offering, meaning I'm about to die for the gospel. But notice he refers to his life as what? An offering. A drink offering. And the reason why he says a drink offering is because that specific offering was one that was poured out unto what we would call the main offering. So if you had a lamb or a bull and you had that as your main offering, then they would come and they would take either wine or in some cases they would even use honey and they would just pour that on the top. And it's just like adding a little bit extra. It's like the cherry on the top of the sundae. And Paul says, that's me. I'm just that little cherry on the top that completes it, that makes it that much sweeter. That is my life. It is an offering. I will pour myself out for the sake of the gospel to be worked out in the life of the Philippians. Remember the theme of the book, church, selfless. That's what's behind unity, selflessness, not selfish ambition, but love and concern for others. Paul is demonstrating that here. Church, I'm ready to die for the sake of Christ being worked out in your life. He sees himself as a drink offering. And notice that that offering is put on top of the sacrificial offering of their faith. So he also describes their faith or their life as what? An offering as well. And it's interesting, he uses two words here, sacrificial offering. The sacrifice there refers to the work, or actually rather the word offering there refers to the work of the priest. That word offering refers to what a priest did, so that Paul sees the church as a kingdom of what? Priests, offering up their lives before the Lord. What did God call Israel to be in the Old Testament? A kingdom of priests, God's representatives in the world. Paul says, that's what God has in mind for you, church. You are to be a light to the nations, just as Israel was to be a light to the nations. You are to offer yourselves before the Lord for the advancement of the gospel. You see, all the language here refers to us not living for us and me and I and what I want. As he did in chapter 1, Paul is just hammering away at a life worth living, and that life is worth living for Christ and for his kingdom. So Paul says, I will gladly and joyfully pour myself out upon your life and your offering and your ministry, and I will do this with gladness and with joy. And notice he says, with you all. Everybody's included. And then as we end, look at verse 18. Remember what we said last week. Paul doesn't give a command unless what? He tells us the why and the how behind it. Well, he certainly told us the why we should live for the gospel, and he's told us how, specifically in verse 14 and even in verse 12 and 13. And now he gives the command to close the close this section. Verse 18, likewise, meaning I've set the example, now you do the same. you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul says, you, church, should have the same joy that I have in giving all that I am for the advancement of Christ's kingdom. Joy is found no matter what circumstance or trial we go through when the gospel is the foundation of our life. If I could put it in a word, that's what Paul is saying. Paul says, even if I die, I can have joy. Why? Because I am all about the gospel. And he says, but that's not just for me. That's also for you and for every believer. Our life is to be totally consumed by Christ. And Paul says, if you live in that way, that's where the joy comes from. So that even if you're persecuted and thrown into prison, like Paul was in chapter 1, he could still say, I have joy. So that even if somebody within the church, like Paul had, comes against you and with selfish ambition tries to take your character down so they can advance themselves, Paul says, but Christ is being proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You see, it's hard to get underneath the skin of someone who's totally surrendered to Christ. So Paul says, my role in your faith and service to God is to strengthen your faith, is to advance your faith, and I'm willing to die for that. And he says, so should you, church. That is where joy is found, in giving all that we have and all that we are to all that Christ is, if I can borrow the words of Steve Lawson. So as we come to the end of this text, Paul now is going to transition in verse 19. We'll look at this next week. He's going to give us two more examples. We've seen Paul as the example in chapter 1. We've seen Christ as the example of humility and selflessness and love, which brings about unity in verses 5 through 12 in chapter 2. And now as Paul closes up the chapter in verses 19 through 30, he's going to show us Timothy and Epaphroditus and how those two men exemplify what it means to be selfless. But as we close our time together this morning, church, let me ask you, as I always do, are you walking worthy of the gospel? Are you living in such a way, beloved, that people see the light of Christ in your life? We live in a time where it is so easy for us to have a different view from somebody, whether it be doctrinally or politically or whatever it may be, and we use that to create divisions and strife and disunity. Paul says, as a body of believers, we need to allow this book to be the supreme authority in our life. We need to allow this book to guide us in what we think about morality, spirituality, politics, whatever it may be. God's word is the light unto our path. It is the lamp that shines forth how we are to live, how we are to think, how we are to walk. And Paul says, as we as believers conform our lives to the truth of God's word, as we hold fast to it, no matter what suffering or persecution may come through it, Paul says, if you're willing and ready to die for the gospel and for Christ and conforming your life to his kingdom, he says, that is where you will find your joy. And though men may take your life here, God will preserve it for all eternity. Let us labor, church, to be unified in our efforts for living out this gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for the truth that was revealed, for this amazing, amazing verse 16, Lord, where Paul calls us either to hold forth or to hold firmly to the word of God. And we know, as we saw this morning, that both are incredibly important for the believer, that shining as a light in the midst of a dark world, being countercultural, means that we are proclaiming the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that we are making disciples, that we are telling others of the truth and of the work of God in our lives. But Father, It also means that we need to hold firm to the truth. That we are not to deviate from your word. And that seems, unfortunately, to be the course of so many who claim the name of Christ today. Whether it be out of fear or to satisfy a certain party or whatever the reason may be, Lord, you have called us to anchor our soul and our life in your truth, specifically this morning in the gospel. And I hope, Lord, and I pray this morning that we as a church are seeing more and more through this glorious letter that the gospel is not just a message that saves the unbeliever, but it is the ongoing, glorious message that guides the believer in Christ, that reminds us of why we are to live for your glory, how we are to live for your glory, being freed through the work of Christ and modeling and desiring to be like Christ in every area of our life. And oh, Father, if we as a church do this, and I would say even continue to do this, oh, the unity and the joy of the Lord that will fill this place. Father, help us to be so careful not to allow the fallen desires of our flesh to lead us astray or to lure us from your truth. May we remain ever faithful, Lord, and holding firmly to your word, the word of life, and be vigilant, Lord, in declaring that truth and that message to a lost and dying world around us. Thank you, Father, for what you've shown us in your word. We love you, and it is in Christ's blessed name we pray. Amen.